Turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament book of 1 John. 1 John is near the end of the New Testament. There's 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, then Jude, then Revelation. We'll be reading a variety of passages from the book of 1 John, beginning in 1 John chapter 3. That's found on page 1022 in your pew Bible. Now the psalm that we just sang, Psalm 68, it speaks of the church being the community centered around the God of the Bible is a place for the fatherless, a place for widows in distress to feel at home. It's a place for the captive. It's a place of home and friendship. And it's also a place where there's no room for idolatry. Now all of those themes, well, in a nutshell, that's what our sermon is about tonight, but they're also all themes that are found in the book of 1 John. So we'll be reading from 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, and then we'll read through the end of the chapter. 1 John 3, beginning at verse 16. By this we know love, that he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And we'll skip down to chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And finally, skip down to the last verse, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now we read these passages in connection with our catechism lesson this evening, Lord's Day 34. Lord's Day 34 is found on page 46 in the back of your blue Psalter hymnals. Lord's Day 34. It has four questions and answers. And I'll read question and answer 92, and then the rest of them will read responsively. Lord's Day 34, page 46 in the back of your Psalter hymnal. First of all, question 92. What does the Lord say in his law? And I'll read this one. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your manservant or your maidservant or your cattle, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. Then the rest of them will read responsively. I'll read the question, and then we can all respond together with the answer. Question 93, how are these commandments divided? Into two tables. The first has four commandments, teaching us what our relation to God should be. The second has six commandments, teaching us what we owe our neighbor. Question 94, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures, that I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust him alone, look to him for every good thing, humbly and patiently, love him, fear him, and honor him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against his will in any way. Question 95, what is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Let us pray. Our Father, you call us to love you, to love our neighbor. So often we fail. So Lord, show us Jesus Christ. Show us the gospel. Show us healing, that in him, in Jesus Christ, in your gospel promise, we might find the strength that we need. We might find the healing that we need. Make us a loving people. Make us a people that flee from idolatry. Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been brought up with the Heidelberg Catechism, you've probably heard what I'm about to say 1,000 times, but it bears repeating. Notice where the Catechism puts its discussion of the Ten Commandments. The Catechism puts God's law in the third section, the section that has to do with the Christian life, that is, what a transformed, free life of redemption looks like. It doesn't put it in the first section about our sin and misery. It puts it here, in the part having to do with our life lived in Jesus Christ. See, we've talked about this before. The law of God, it was never meant as a burden. It was never meant as some impossible list of do's and don'ts. It was never meant as this massive checklist that you need to fill this out or else. Remember, when it was that God gave his law to the Israelites, he gave the law to his people shortly after he set them free. They'd been slaves for 430 years. Now they were redeemed. Now they were free. But they didn't know how a free people were supposed to act. And that's the same place that the law has in our lives. We've been in bondage to sin, but now we're redeemed. Now we're set free. But we've been stuck in slavery to sin so long that we can't figure out how to live a free life by ourselves. And so the law doesn't come along and say, well, hey, now that you're free, let me slap on a few new chains. God comes to us in his law and says, let me show you the way to fullness. Let me show you how you as a transformed human being can flourish. See, when Adam and Eve sinned at the beginning, human beings became fundamentally flawed. We're all handicapped. We're all twisted. We don't even know what a full, good life looks like. I mean, we think we do. We think that we know how to find pleasure. We think that we know how to find peace, how to find love, but we look for it in all the wrong places. We talked about this a little bit this morning. Our sin handicap, the messed upness of sin, skews the way that we look at the world. So for the next 10 weeks, Lord willing, we're going to look at God's law, not as a burden, not as a checklist, but as the pathway that God gives us to a full, rich life, lived the way that he meant us to live, that he made us to live. These Ten Commandments are pictures of human beings living to their full potential. These Ten Commandments are pictures of human beings properly functioning as God's creatures, glorifying him, enjoying him forever. And this full, free life is lived in community. This full, free life is lived as a church, as a body. So to introduce the Ten Commandments tonight, we're going to look at three big pictures of what it means to be a community called together into freedom and transformation. First, we're a church who loves God. Second, we're a church who loves our neighbor. And third, we're a church who hates idols. So first, we're a church who loves God. Now, when I say that, your first reaction is probably something like, well, duh, isn't that obvious that churches love God? I mean, isn't that kind of the whole church thing, that a church loves God? But this is a big deal. You see, when human beings were created, we were created in a relationship to God. We were created in God's image. Think about it this way. A human being properly functioning is like a mirror. And we take in all of life, all of our experience, all of the creation that surrounds us, and then we reflect the glory to God. The good things in the world cause us to reflect upwards in praise and enjoyment. There's that reciprocation. But sin enters the picture in two drastic ways. First of all, sin means that your mirror is angled all wrong. Now, because of sin, we're mirrors that just look down. So the things we enjoy in creation, we just enjoy them for their own sake and for our own sake. Because of sin, pleasure and love and enjoyment are only things that we understand in reference to ourselves now, not in reference to God anymore. See, if we were properly functioned, if we were properly functioning, then when we're wowed by a sunset, when we eat a good meal, when we drink a good beverage, when we enjoy a bonfire with good friends, then the enjoyment of that would be part of our reflection. It would be part of our enjoyment of God, because we would enjoy these things as good gifts from our Creator. We would give Him glory, and we would enjoy them in His name. But now, all of these things are just things that we pursue for themselves and for ourselves, for our pleasure and our glory, so that our enjoyment is now just a dim and restless and selfish thing. But the other thing sin does is it smashes that mirror. It not only disangles it, it also smashes it. So everything now that we see and that we enjoy is disjointed and twisted. We can never see the whole picture anymore. Our whole view of the world is skewed and piecemeal. And so, because we're messed up by sin, even the good things we can never really enjoy to their fullest. And because we're broken by sin, we mistakenly pursue pleasure in terrible ways, in ways that humans were never meant to function. In the famous words of C.S. Lewis, we're now like children who prefer to stay home making mud pies in our dingy backyard instead of going to the ocean, where you can make sandcastles and see whales and go swimming. We're out of whack. Our preferences are all wrong and skewed. And so, to say that phrase, we're a church who loves God, it's saying that something has happened to change us. Because this is not something that we could do on our own. At our elders' meeting this past week, we got to hear two professions of faith, which is a very cool thing. And both young people were asked, "Why do you love God?" And both of them answered with the words of 1 John 4, "Because He first loved me." And it was so exciting. I wanted to be like one of those super annoying contestants on Family Feud and just, good answer, but I didn't. But that was such a good answer. We love Him because He first loves us. Because to be a church that loves God means that someone has come and repaired us. Someone has come and re-angled our mirror so that God is now part of the equation again. To put it another way, someone has come and reconciled us to God. That relationship has been restored. We've been made whole. Well, how did this happen? How did God love us first? Look at 1 John 3, verse 16. "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us." And then run over to chapter 4, verse 9. "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Well, now, what does that word mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins? Well, it means that while we were still cracked, broken, disangled mirrors, that while we were twisted and skewed and messed up sinners, that while we were still rebelling against God and seeking our own selfish pleasure, that while we were still sinners, Jesus loved us. He came to earth and He died for us. All the guilt of our sins, all the punishment that we deserved, all the wrath of God that should have been on us, Jesus took on Himself. Jesus paid it all. Stake your faith on that. Stake your life on that. Because that's incredible. And do you know why that's incredible? It's incredible because we are incredibly unlovable people. Congregation, let's be honest. We're unlovely. You're unlovely. I'm unlovely. But God loved us nonetheless. He loved us so much that He sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. and Jesus rose from the dead. His victory means that we are transformed into new people. Jesus' resurrection means that you and I have been re-angled. The work of restoration has begun in us. And God's law, the Ten Commandments, it shows us what it means to live as a loved people. It shows us what it looks like to be transformed. And the first thing it shows us is how to love God, because we've been out of practice in that department. But why do you love God? Because He loved us first. And the amazing thing is that He keeps loving us, even when the old cracks show through. I mean, old habits die hard, and we were in bondage to sin a long time. And so sometimes that gravitational pull towards sin still exerts its pressure on us. But God loves us still because of Jesus. So listen, if you feel unlovable, if you've had a week where you just feel unlovely, well, look to Jesus. Place your faith in Him. Find your meaning in Him. See the love of God shown to you in Him. The more we realize this love that's shown to us in Jesus, well, the more we love God. The more we're grateful. The more we love Him. The more that love will begin to affect our entire lives. I mean, look at Commandments 1 through 4, what the Catechism calls the first table of the law. Loving God will affect your priorities. It will affect your worship. It will affect the way that you shape your life. And that's what we're going to unpack in the next few weeks. Look at question and answer 94. A life of loving God means that we acknowledge Him, that we trust Him alone, that we look to Him for every good thing. It means that we live in humility and patience, that we love Him, we fear Him, we honor Him with all our hearts. And then look how that answer sums it up. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against His will in any way. That's an incredible statement. And that sort of life of love for God would be absolutely undoable. It would be an unbearable burden if we were still in our bondage to sin. But we love Him because He loved us first. We're transformed by Jesus' power. So now this is our pleasure. This is what comes naturally when we understand how much it is that God loves us in Jesus. Well, God's love for us also affects the way we interact with our neighbors. Think back to that mirror idea. Remember, to be in God's image means that you're in that dynamic relationship with Him. Your being needs to be aligned in such a way that it's always related to Him, that everything you do is reflecting the glory to Him. But that mirror works the other way too. That is, as you are in relationship to God, reflecting the praise to Him, you're also reflecting the goodness and love of God back into creation. You reflect God's love by being a good steward of the world, by caring for the creation, by managing your resources well, by conserving what God has given us and preserving animal and plant life wisely and lovingly. But most crucially, we reflect God's love into the world in the way we love our neighbors. Think of Commandments 5 through 10, what the Catechism calls the second table of the law. Being a set free, redeemed, transformed people affects our relationships. It affects the respect that we have for each other, the way we view our own and others' property. It affects our conversations. It affects our sexuality. In Commandments 5 through 10, God outlines what it means to love our neighbor. And this is the natural way of life for someone who's loved by God. A few weeks ago, Pastor Ipama pointed out that verse from Psalm 103. He remembers that we are dust. You see, God loves us. And the amazing part of that love is that we don't deserve it. He loves us in spite of ourselves. He's not surprised that we fall short, because He remembers that we are dust. And Pastor Ipama asked, if that's the way that God loves us, shouldn't our love of our neighbor reflect that same sort of understanding, that same sort of patience? If God's love remembers that we are dust, shouldn't our love remember that our neighbor is dust as well? See, our love for others reflects God's love for us. 1 John 4, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then go back to 3, verse 16. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. When we love someone else the way Jesus loves us, that means our love is sacrificial. It's giving. It's selfless. It's selfless to the point of being willing to die for someone. Well, let's be honest. I mean, I'm not usually even willing to sacrifice 5 minutes of my own time for someone else, let alone my entire life. And usually we're very clever at the way we get around this. I think a lot of us have this interior dialogue that goes like this. Well, the Bible says love your neighbor, but you know, I can only love so many people. So to me, loving my neighbor will mean loving the people that it's easy to love. My family, the people I go to school with, the other parents that think similarly to me. So we're still struggling with that interior dialogue, with the after effects of being in slavery to sin for so long. I mean, yes, we're alive in Jesus, but until he comes again, there's going to be messiness in the world. And because there's that messiness, we become very good at avoiding and ignoring and hurting other people. And to live that way, to avoid and hurt and ignore, that's a disservice to the gospel. That's the sort of behavior that ignores the fact that you're a set free, transformed person. It's the sort of behavior that crawls right back into the old habits of sin. When you think of loving your neighbor, you don't get to pick and to choose. Now that's a serious problem, because go on in 1 John 3, look at verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Congregation, let's think long and hard about the way God loved us. Then let's compare that with how we love each other. I think this will be an area where we'll all discover attitudes and habits and behaviors that we need to repent of. I think if we take this seriously, we'll all find things that we need to pray about. But in this regard, we can have courage. Look at verse 22 of chapter 3. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. If we pray for the courage and the patience to love our neighbors, that is, if we pray for the Spirit's aid in keeping his commandments, well, then you can be sure that avenues will open up. You can be sure that he'll open your eyes, that he'll place people who need love in your way. And this can happen in big and small ways. Think of some of the examples we talked about this morning. Times when the church noticed that they were living in a culture that just doesn't love. And so they battled the tyranny of the devil for the sake of love. Think of how the church is currently fighting against the incredible forces of hate that take the forms of abortion and the sex slave trade. Or think of this example. One of the guys that I graduated with is from Korea. And in our modern church history course, he was giving a presentation on the church in Korea. Now, when the first Presbyterian missionaries got there, slavery was still prevalent in that society. But they knew that if they attacked the institution of slavery head on, no one would listen. So the missionaries made it a practice that in the church building, you would address everyone as brother and sister, including the slaves. Now, because of this, and it took time, eventually the Korean Christians realized that there was a disconnection between what they believed about the gospel and how they were relating to their neighbors. I mean, how can someone be called brother or sister in church, but then they have to call me master at home? And so the Korean church freed their slaves. Their lives began to reflect God's freeing, transforming love. Their lives began to reflect the gospel in the way they loved their brothers and sisters. Now, the same thing happens, perhaps in small but no less important ways, when we start taking the gospel seriously and reflecting that gospel love of God in our own lives. You see, if you believe that the people seated next to you in the pew are really your brothers and your sisters, if you take the gospel seriously, then gospel love is going to start spilling over everywhere. But that's the key. It's a gospel-powered love. Because this isn't something that we're able to do by ourselves. It's not something we're able to push through and do with superhuman effort. The call to love our brothers and sisters, to love one another as Christ loved you, is hard. And it's so silly to think that we can do it on our own, that all we have to do is hold up this ethic of love and keep telling ourselves, love your neighbor, and then magically it will just happen. Magically the world will become a better place. In order to do this, you must be born again. The love of God has to be running through your veins, because without God's love in your life, you're never going to be able to truly give love into your neighbor's life. And that's John's whole point. Chapter 4, verse 20 says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. In other words, people who understand how much God loves them, even though they're unlovely, even though they're unlovable, even though they're lonely and messed up, well, those people will love others, even though those others are unlovely and unlovable and lonely and messed up just the same. The more our hearts are filled with God's love, the more we will love one another. So we're a church who loves God. We're a church who loves our neighbor. And third, we're a church who hates idols. Now, this one might seem out of place. I mean, how does this description fit here with the other two? I mean, the other two are very positive. We have the two loves, loving God, loving our neighbor, and now we have a hate, that we hate idols. Well, this isn't random, and it's not out of place. I mean, the Catechism puts idolatry right here in this discussion, but, I mean, maybe the Catechism could have made a clumsy mistake. But we see this linkage of topics in Scripture too. Like we pointed out a minute ago, we just sang Psalm 68, and in a few seconds we're going to sing Psalm 115. Both of those psalms speak of a life that's characterized by trust in the Lord, a life lived in relationship with God, like what we've been talking about, and that affects the way we live in community with each other as well. But then both of those psalms also contain a lengthy meditation on idolatry. Even more striking is the entire book of 1 John. Reading through 1 John, it's very easy to see that the major theme of this book is love. Love of God and love of your neighbor. But then the last verse of the book, St. John's last word of advice for the church, is that simple phrase, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And if we start thinking about it, this warning is not out of the blue. Because after all, what is idolatry? Well, at its heart, idolatry is a twisted, poor reflection of love. Idolatry is a twisted love. It's the opposite of what we've been talking about. And it's twisted in terms of its recipient. That is, it's twisted in terms of who gets the love. You see, God as our creator, as our father, as our redeemer, he deserves our love and glory. Remember that mirror idea that we as humans were built to reflect glory to God. But our sin gets that all out of whack. And so the attention and glory and praise and love that we should be giving to God, we give to someone or something else instead. One pastor put it this way, God created us and built us for a relationship with him. We belong to him and we owe him gratitude for every breath, every moment, everything. Because human beings were built to live for him, that is, to worship, we will always try to worship something. If not God, then we'll choose some other object, some other item to receive our ultimate devotion, to give our lives meaning. This idolatry, it affects every one of our sins. Every one of our sins is a matter of worshiping something other than God. Perhaps our possessions, perhaps our money, and most likely ourselves. See, because our mirrors are cracked and disangled, we take things, and sometimes we even take good things, and instead of reflecting the glory to God, we place all of our attention on these objects. We try to find our base meaning in the created thing, not in the Creator. And so, yes, even good things like family and children and marriage, these things can become idols. The Catechism says that idolatry is trusting anything in place of or alongside the only true God. Martin Luther said, an idol is anything your heart clings to and relies upon instead of God. So that's how idolatry is a twisted love, because it has that wrong recipient. But idolatry is also twisted in terms of the quality of its love. Idolatry takes love and twists it because it's always selfish. You see, the will of God is to love our neighbor. Now, idolatry takes that command and skews it. Idolatry misuses our neighbor and misloves our neighbor. I mean, for instance, 1 John calls us to love self-sacrificially. Well, idolatry calls us to love selfishly. And that's not love at all. We might love someone, we might idolize someone, but not for themselves, not for the glory of God. We might love someone for their stuff. We might love someone for their body. We might love someone for the things that they do for me. But we never love them as a distinct human being created in God's image. We might love a possession. We might love our reputation. And we take those things and place them in God's place, something that they can never fully fulfill. So take some time to ask yourself, where are you finding your trust? Where are you finding your security? Where are you finding your stability? When you're afraid, what do you rely on? When you're worried, what do you rest in as your rock? And if the answer to any of those questions is anything or anyone but God, then idolatry is at work. And having these idols, it ends up being a burden. Because nothing but God can ever fulfill that space. Nothing but God can ever be trusted. Nothing but God can ever give us that stability that we talked about in Psalm 55. Remember again what our catechism says about our relationship with God. We acknowledge Him. We trust Him. We look to Him for every good thing. He gives us the courage to be patient. He's worth our love. He's worth our fear. He's worth our honor. And we can fill our whole hearts with a peace that passes understanding when we trust in Him. Congregation, nothing else can do that. But because we're broken, because we're still feeling that gravitational tug of sin, we try to put other things in God's place. And so we just set ourselves up for disappointment. We get ourselves into scrapes. But the good news is this. First of all, God loves us in spite of ourselves. And He offers a way of freedom. Freedom from our idolatry. Because carrying the love of idolatry can be a heavy burden. But through Jesus Christ, God is transforming us. Through Jesus Christ, God is realigning our hearts. He's re-angling our mirrors so that we can again glorify Him. In other words, in Jesus Christ, we can once again function like we were meant to. And sometimes we need reminders of how to do this. Remember, we've been so messed up by our bondage to sin that we don't know what free people are supposed to look like. And that's where God's law comes in. It's a help along the way to help us enjoy life as human beings, to flourish in the kingdom, to be transformed in Jesus Christ. We're free because we're loved. And so we're free to love. We're free from false worship that only disappoints. And so we're free to glorify God, to praise our Creator as we were intended to do. As a church, let's be a new kind of people. A people who live free and transformed lives of love because of Jesus, loving God, loving our neighbor, and saying no to the twisted love of idolatry. The hymn in the Psalter hymnal has this verse: the dearest idols we have known, whate'er those idols be, Help us to tear them from your throne and worship only you. Let that be our prayer. Let that be our greatest desire, because instead of our selfish idols, let's put Jesus on the throne and so live lives that reflect his love. In his name, amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we are transformed, in him we are redeemed, and in him we can live life to the fullest. We can live life as you intended it to be lived. So, Lord, fill our hearts with joy. Fill our hearts with amazement over the love that you've shown us. And, Lord, help us to love because you first loved us. Help us to love you. Help us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And then help us to tear down the silly idols that we set up in your place. Lord, transform us in Jesus' name. Amen.